Our God, as we open up your word, we pray for your blessing. We pray that you would help us to hear what is going to be difficult at times. We ask you, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would be at work in us for the sake of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, the text reads this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, this past week around town was the fair, and I, like many of you, went around maybe every single day, and saw all the work of the area kids. I got to enjoy watching my children as they went on every single ride that they could cram into. I enjoyed some of the greasy deliciousness down my gullet, like many of you. And so it's only appropriate that we wrap up Fair Week with the topic of suffering. Because that's naturally what we think of, right? I mean, here's ribbons, here's awards, here's fun. Let's go to church and hear about suffering. But that is the subject that's at hand today. That is one of the key reasons that Peter has written this letter to the church that's scattered throughout Asia in the first century. I want to point something out from this text. And that is that within this, when you read through it, there is kind of a sense of now and later, in that there's something for us to glean now, but for some, there is a storing up for later. Like, you know, one of the key titles that Peter addresses the early church that he's writing to, he calls them exiles, scattered throughout this world. They're exiles at this point. Eventually, they're going to become martyrs, and their title will change. And so this morning, I've entitled the message, When You Suffer, because the reality is that if you're doing this whole following Jesus thing correctly, there is going to come a time when you suffer. Our text this morning in the Sunday school class that I attend was from the Gospel of Luke, talking about the cost of discipleship. There's going to be things that happen that cost you as you follow Christ. And so we might chalk this up as one of those costs. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The reason is because you look like Christ, and the world hated Christ first." The nature of following Christ is that I am walking in the light. I am being alive to God. And the nature of the world, the nature of those who are lost, is that they are dead in their sins and in their trespasses, and they are walking in darkness. So when you take Christians and you put them alongside of the world, those who are lost, there is naturally going to be conflict. We aren't always going to see eye to eye. We certainly aren't going to see eye to eye on spiritual things. And it doesn't always mean martyrdom. It doesn't always mean that you're eventually going to be put to the coals or thrown into a coliseum, and not everyone in the first century became a martyr. In fact, as we go through this text, peppered throughout it is this language that doesn't always push us to that realm of martyrdom. Instead, you hear this word suffering twice. You hear harm. You hear the threat of fear, the threat of trouble. You hear that idea of being slandered. You hear that idea of being reviled. I want to let you know, as far as our application goes today, that I'm also allowing some spillover in that definition of what suffering is to be found in hospital rooms and funeral homes. Reality is that you, Christian, will suffer. So when you suffer is the language of this text, when you do, and Peter writes to this group, and he gives them something to remember, something to avoid, and something to pursue. I want you to look again at verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. My desire as a pastor, as your pastor, I want you to be students of the Bible. You know, I talked a couple weeks ago, making sure that you carve out time within your daily schedule to read God's Word and to read it wholeheartedly and to read it for real, not just skim through it, but to really pour into it. And so I want to give you a really quick Bible study tip, all right? Because this will help you to keep from just saying, okay, I've got these five verses to read, done, let's move on, what's the next thing? But to actually get more out of it. My tip for you is to read from multiple translations. Some of you may have noticed, especially if this is your first time here, that I'm reading from maybe a different translation than you are. I read from the English Standard Version. I have my own reasons for that. I'm not going to bore you with them right now. But that's the translation that I normally go to. But whenever I study, whenever I prepare for a sermon especially, I will often consult other translations to see how it's brought out. So I know that those of you who are reading from a King James translation, you're hearing a little something different. Those of you who are reading from the New Living Translation, you hear a little something different than the NIV, and we're going to draw those out. But the reason why we consult different translations is to kind of to get the heart of the text, because that original language, the Greek language that this was written in, it's complex. And there's not just a mental aspect to it, there's an emotional side to it. And sometimes, as prolific as our English language is, it doesn't always capture every single aspect of it. And so this kind of helps us broaden our understanding of the heart of it. So when 15 says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, I might go to a different translation to help me understand what that means. So, those of you who are reading from the New Living Translation, you will come across that phrase, worship Christ. Okay, that kind of helps. And that is a good practice, that whenever you suffer, because invariably what's going to happen is that when you go through suffering, it's going to feel like you're out of gas. Like something just happened and you are out of steam, you just can't go on. What is a great thing for you to do, and it's something that I often hear Alistair Begg encouraging ministers, because ministers, for some odd reason, they often get discouraged and they just run out of gas. He tells them, guys, go to your car, roll up your windows, lock the doors, and bring a hymnal with you and just start singing. And there's something about that that will awaken your heart. And that's good advice. In fact, I had a Bible in the past that I glued some of my favorite hymns to within the bindings before I realized that's actually really bad for the binding of a book, and I don't do it anymore, but it was a good Bible for about 2 weeks. So it's something to remind yourself of. Yeah, I need to worship when I'm suffering. But does it really mean that when times are trouble, when they're really that bad, that I should just sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus? Because I'm going to be honest with you, I need a little bit more. Like, what does it mean to turn my eyes? Because these eyes can't see Jesus. So what does that hymn mean? What does it mean to worship? And so I pick up a different translation. I go to the King James, you know, that translation that I read growing up as a kid, that one that though I haven't read from it entirely since I was a kid, I could still recite verses from because of how rich that language was. And Well, the phrase that you come across in verse 15 is sanctify Christ. Well, now, what does that mean? You know, because you don't use the word sanctify in everyday English. You don't go to work and say, I'm going to sanctify this. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Well, that term means that you make it holy. How do I make Jesus holy? I mean, really, how do I make him holy? So we go to the NIV, and the NIV uses that phrasing, set apart. That's something. So we put all those translations together, and what we begin to see is that when I suffer, I need to set apart Christ as Lord. What that means is there needs to be within me a recognition, a realization about who Christ is to me. And so in that regard, it is appropriate that we would use the term worship, because that's what worship should be. Worship is not singing songs. It might look like that, but it is not truly worship until there is some kind of a realization within us, some kind of a recognition about the character of God. All right, one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite Old Testament stories from when I was a kid was the story of Gideon. You know the story of Gideon? Here's this guy that God calls, and he gives him impossible odds to go and face the Midianites, and there's this really cool battle that he doesn't even really fight. And it's just an awesome story. Well, there's one part of the story where Gideon sneaks into the Midianite camp, and he's right there among all the soldiers, and the soldiers start talking about this dream that they have, and they begin to realize that what the dream means is that God is going to come into their camp and blow them away, and they are terrified. And so in the middle of that secrecy, in Judges chapter 7, verse 15, it says that Gideon worshipped. It doesn't mean that while he is stealthily sneaking around that camp, he's singing, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. No, it means that in that moment, as he overhears the soldiers talking about the realization, he worships because he recognizes the nature of God. And so even as he is quietly sneaking around that camp, he is worshiping God because he recognizes God's nature. That, if we bring in the King James translation, is how I make him holy, because I've recognized who he is, and I add in that translation of the NIV, I've set him apart. I've realized that God is like no one else. One of the reasons that the Old Testament so often tries to describe God in simile, he is like, is because there aren't exact words to describe him. And the reason is because God is set apart in every single way. There is no one like him. There is no one. And particularly where we see this is in his sovereignty. I'm going to pause here and I'm just going to confess something. As I was working through my message, I kind of stopped right here and I wondered, has this become my soapbox? You know, has this become the thing that I always go back to? And that's the thing where if I don't really have time to study a sermon, I'm going to talk to you about my favorite subject, God's sovereignty. I don't think that's the case. I can honestly tell you that that's not where I'm coming from. In fact, I see this in the text, and I hope that you do too. In verse 17, it's pretty obvious. It says, if it is God's will. So there is a hint at least of his sovereignty, that his will is at work, that he is in charge. But we don't even have to go to the end. We could stay right here in verse 15 because of that term, set apart Christ as Lord. There it is. That Christ Jesus is in charge. That Christ Jesus is sovereign over all things. This isn't soapbox, I promise. It is scripture. And it is a theme that is given to us throughout Scripture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning at verse 11, it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." If that wasn't a description of his sovereignty, just listen to verse 12. "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Job is most likely the first book of the Bible. I know you're going to say, well, it's the book of Genesis. No, I mean chronologically, first written is the book of Job. And so Job, even based off of a limited understanding of who God is and his character, he doesn't have scripture to go back to. Instead, he comes to this conclusion: I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. He's sovereign. He is in charge. Now, if I can recognize Christ's sovereignty, even as I suffer, then what Peter says next might actually come easier. Because what he says is, when you suffer, don't be afraid. That sounds impossible. The reality is, that sounds laughable. I'll just go ahead and confess it. Don't be afraid. What are you talking about? We're talking about some kind of a threat of harm. We're kind of talking about some kind of threat of something. But he says, don't be afraid. Look at verse 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Can you guys make a list? And can you think of a list of people who in your life have been there to harm you? Because I can. I can make a list. I, even as I was working through this message, I thought of a couple of different people that I've known throughout my lifetime who have tried to harm me for doing good. One guy even tried to get me fired as a minister at a different church. I won't go into details. That's enough. That's between he and God. There are people. I could make a list. Here's the reality. The exiles of the first century, they could make a list too. What are you talking about, Peter? Who's there to harm me? Well, there's that guy. There's the procurator. You know, there's eventually they're going to say, there's the emperor. He's there to harm me. But Peter isn't bringing out a stupid question. It's going to sound stupid if that's where we start off, if we ignore the whole book, if we just open up our Bibles all at once, we jump into verse 13, who's there to harm you for if you're zealous for what is good? A lot of people. The question, though, doesn't ignore the reality of harm for good, nor does it suggest that there aren't things in life to be afraid of. Question is supposed to help us to recognize God's sovereignty. Because verse 13 is very much attached to verse 12. That's why he starts off with now. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? So we back up to verse 12. And we read again what we read a few weeks ago: "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, he says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The question puts everything into the proper framework. Because the reality is that, yes, there might be harm. And yes, there might be things that trouble me. And yes, there might be things that make me afraid. But what I need to do is bring those things and even bring those people, and I set them alongside of sovereign Christ Jesus. And suddenly, the things of earth go strangely dim. I don't do this enough. And it's a wonder how effective suffering is, but I know it's one of the reasons why it happens. To teach us to constantly come back to that point and recognize Christ's sovereignty and to put Him, figuratively, in His proper place in our minds. Who is greater than God the Father? And the answer is, no one. Psalm 56, verse 4, it says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" I'm going to say something to you that might be a little bit uncomfortable. The reality is, when we talk about God's sovereignty, what it ultimately means is that nothing happens to you accidentally. And yeah, we could put it in the form of cliche, which honestly is overused, but it's still true. When people say everything happens for a reason, it's not a comfortable expression, and it's not a comforting expression, but it is true. Everything happens because ultimately God is using these things for His glory. I don't know why it is that we would often prefer to think that things happen to us randomly. In fact, I remember hearing somebody preaching a while back who had talked about how God knew you can handle it, so He let it, and so there it is, but it wasn't really anything but a random act, and I couldn't disagree more. For one, because I think God allows things to happen to you because He knows you can't handle it. And because He can. And I think there are also a number of times where we need to recognize that what is happening isn't some random occasion. Because if that were true, then that would mean that our circumstances, our suffering, our garbage is greater than God is. That it is at the helm instead of Christ Almighty. If Christ is sovereign, though, our sufferings have purpose. I'm going to share two examples, and I don't mean to be callous when I say this, because both of these examples are very grievous to me. One was watching my friend, my closest friend, go through losing his dad, and I loved his dad as well, and so in a lot of ways it felt like I was losing a father. When he finally went on to glory, which I need to remember that's what happened to him. He was a believer in Christ Jesus, faithful even until the end. He went on to receive his reward. But still at that moment, it was difficult. It was difficult to watch my friend go through that. It was difficult to lose this man. But I remember that night, what it led to was a conversation that I had never had with my kids before. Because as we laid down in bed and as we were talking and beginning to start our prayer time together, I said, "We need to pray for my friend Brian," and his dad died. And it sparked a conversation about where his dad went and where Jesus is now and how we are going to be with Jesus as we place our faith in Him. And in a lot of ways, we are with Him now. And I am on the outside of that whole circumstance. And so this is just a small way that God used this man's death and my friend's suffering to point somebody to Jesus. It was about a year ago that we lost our twins, and I still grieve, but I recognize a closer connection to my wife, a deeper appreciation for my children, and certainly a closeness to all of you. And I trust in the fact that our sufferings have purpose. But I confess to you that I don't always see everything. In fact, there are a lot of times where I am stubborn or blind to a lot of moments. And so I have to confess two things. One, that I don't always see what's at work. I don't always see the reasons behind stuff, and you don't have to. You don't have to see exactly the reason. And when frustration might sneak in, you can at least go to James. And in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." One of the biggest misconceptions among Christians is that suffering is the opposite of blessing. And it's just not. Yeah, it feels like it. But it is not the opposite of blessing. Because what we think of when we think of blessing is God's hand has been applied to us in some kind of a great way. You know, God has just blessed us with a meal. This is wonderful. God's hand has given us his bounty, of which we will profit in our bellies, or whatever we would say. When we think about how God has blessed us with a new car, or blessed us with a home, or blessed us with a baby. And that language is often removed from suffering. And in fact, a lot of things that I hear is, when we suffer, people say, "Why is God doing this to me? Where is God in all of this?" But verse 14, it tells us that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Who does that sound like? Who would Peter have heard that from? Well, you remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, it says that Jesus took his disciples up onto a mountainside, and they all sat down, and he began to teach them. And he says, verse 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's a lot of times where the cycle of the church is, we know sorrow so that we will be comforted, so that we will be a comfort to others who are in sorrow. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is Jesus' manifesto of Christianity. This is what it means to follow Christ. And he says right up at the front, "Blessed are you when you go through garbage." God's hand is at work when you go through sorrow. God's hand is at work when you go through trials. God's hand is at work when there is the threat of fear and the threat of trouble and all kinds of suffering. And so if God's hand is truly at work, what on earth do I have to be afraid of? Somebody gave me a quote a couple of months ago that I had never heard before. It's from a man by the name of George Whitefield. It says, "You are immortal until your work on earth is done." And I got to tell you, this is a quote I keep coming back to, mostly because I want to go skydiving and my wife won't let me. But ultimately, it's really made me think that if God is at work, even in my suffering, even when somebody might seek to harm me, then nothing is going to happen to me unless God has allowed it. If God has allowed it, it is for his purposes, for his goodwill, then I should trust in him as my Father. But I don't often think that way. Whatever has happened and whatever will happen has been allowed by God. It's very much a tool in his hands, and so we should not be afraid. Instead, and here is the something to pursue, when you suffer, you make it an opportunity. What often passes for preaching on television, I even hate to go down this road, but what often passes sounds like a glorified Tony Robbins kind of a thing. You can do it, guys. I know it. You got it in you. And so this is my attempt. Make it an opportunity, guys. Maximize your suffering. It doesn't really sell books, does it? Maximize your suffering. What do you mean, make it an opportunity? Well, if we go through the Gospels and we look at Jesus' life, one of the things that we see within Jesus is that he maximized these opportunities. He made teachable moments. He comes across a fig tree that doesn't have any figs on it, but it's the season for figs, and so he curses it. It's never again. He makes it a teachable moment for his disciples. If you don't bear fruit, you're cursed, you're cut off. That's it. He does this again and again and again. They're sitting in a temple, and they see a widow come up, and they offer a mite, like a dime. And Jesus points it out. He says, you saw all these other people make a show about their giving. They gave crowns. They gave gold. They gave, but they didn't give all that they had. That widow over there, she gave out of nothing. And he made it a teachable moment. So when you suffer, let your suffering become someone else's teachable moment. I was driving down the road with a friend of mine. I was in the passenger seat. This is right around high school, so we weren't making the best decisions. It was about midnight on a Saturday night, and we were driving down 41, but it's up by Chicago, so it's not exactly like 41 out here. And we're going from stoplight to stoplight, and a car comes alongside of us. So, you know, it's that hour at night. Cops aren't around. We're like, okay, when the light turns green, let's floor it, you know. And so we did, and we floored it, and we took off. You know, don't do this. Don't try this at home. But we were just driving. Then we decided, okay, well, let's roll down the windows. Let's turn up the music. You know, we're going to make them listen to some good music, you know, DC Talk, whatever. Anyway, then they did. And then, you know, we're going back and forth. And then I lean my head out the window and I grab my friend Marty's Bible and I'm like, dude, we're going to church tomorrow. I don't know why. I don't know why I thought that was going to be like heightening the coolness of the whole event, but that's what I thought. And the light turns red, you know, at the next light. So we both stop at the same light. I'm like, well, now what do we do, you know? And the passenger of that car, he gets out and he runs up to me and he says something and he punches me in the face. And I'm regretting rolling down the window. And I'm just sitting there holding my jaw, and I look over at my friend Marty, and we were both pretty big guys, both played football, both worked out, stuff like that. And I look over at Marty and I'm thinking, let's get them, you know. And Marty jumps out of the car. I'm like, okay, it's on, you know. And I jump out of the car, and Marty goes, let's go over to that gas station. I want to tell you about Jesus. And I'm like, that's not what I thought was going to happen at all. But we did. We went over. We pulled into this gas station. We stayed there until the lights went out. The owners went home. We stayed in that parking lot, and we talked to them about Christ being crucified for our sins. And it was still, like, when we got back in the car, I looked at him, and I wanted to say, why didn't you at least punch him, you know, or something? But he decided, let's make this a teachable moment. Let's talk about why it is that we believe, and why it is we're going to bless and not curse. Guys, if you want to see God's sovereignty unfold, here's one area. Your suffering can be used by God to open up someone else's eyes. We have a brother that we worship with who has been ill for a little while, and they had to seclude themselves for fear of coming into contact with any kind of disease. And I was talking to somebody else about how they were doing at the fair, and one of the things that they noticed was how this man's faith was. So let your light shine before men. This is when people look. Yeah, I know people are always watching you, and social media has made it easier for people to peer into your lives. But when push comes to shove, like moments like these, when you keep getting sick, when you keep getting bad news, and people see your faith staying strong, they give glory to your God who is in heaven. I highly encourage you, you know, to add to your summer reading list Fox's Book of Martyrs, because it also is an excellent way to follow up Fair Week, talking about how Christians have died over the centuries. It is an encouraging book, though. And on more than one occasion, what you find is here is somebody who is brought to their death because of Christ Jesus, and the people who bring them follow them, where they stop and they say, I can't execute this guy on orders. Instead, I would die with him because of his witness of Christ Jesus. Well, that's here in this text. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That language, defense, that's where we get our term apologetics. You know, those people who talk about proof of God. And that's something that each of us needs to work on. We need to come up with a defense. And it doesn't have to be like Frank Turek and all those guys. It doesn't have to be this long sermon. If you look at the life of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers who is martyred for his belief in Christ Jesus, here was his defense. It's very short, very sweet. He says, 86 years I have served Christ Jesus, and he has not disappointed me. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my God and Savior? And with that, he went to his death. That would let your light shine. But because Peter does tell us, always be prepared, I think that's excellent homework for us as Christians. I think it'd be very good for us to think through, what would we say if somebody asks us about the hope that you have? I've had a couple of occasions at funerals. You know, I do a number of funerals for people within the community, people I've never even met before, and some of them ask me questions at those moments. How can you talk about a resurrection? How can you talk about this? Because I believe in Christ Jesus, because he died, because he rose again. I find that if you prepare yourself for those questions, you won't have a moment of fear when they come up. I've also found that if you prepare yourself for those questions, God will give you more opportunities to give your answer. So practice this week. You know, over the past couple of weeks, if we've been going through this text, I've told husbands to go home and ask their wives, how can I honor you? And I've had wives go home and ask their husbands, how do I show you respect? Well, here's one that you guys can do together. Ask yourselves the question, why are you still a Christian? maybe even write down that question on a notepad and stick it up to your mirror or put it onto your dashboard or bring it with you at work and put it inside your locker. Why are you still a Christian? And maybe your coworkers are going to come up and think, okay, you're thinking about jumping ship now? And it'll give you an opportunity to answer. But I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to confess this. There will probably be times where that question comes up and it's not a preparatory question. It's not one that you're asking because, you know, it's going to be fun to figure out an answer. It's going to be a legitimate question. Why am I still a Christian? Because I don't see it right now. Because I don't feel like it right now. And it would be good for us to have an answer for when those moments come. I could very well end here, and I think Peter could very well end here, except he adds on to this very helpful expression, and we're going to talk about this before we leave, and that is gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to have an answer, to give a defense, but do it with gentleness and respect. In the past few weeks, these sermons from 1 Peter have touched more than a few nerves. And I'm not going to name any names, and I'm just going to promise you, a number of you have pulled me aside to tell me how much you hated it. So let me just set the tone, because a number of people have said it felt like you were following me around and preaching against me specifically, and some of them were half serious, and some of them were 60% serious, and some of them were 75. Here's the reality. It's hard. It's hard to be humble. It doesn't come naturally to us. And so far, everything that we've gone through from chapter 3 has been be humble. Don't repay evil with evil, but with a blessing. In all of these things, whether it be in your work environment, in your citizenship, in your home environment, with your spouse, be like Christ. And so it comes back to this, do it with gentleness and respect. I can think of a number of times that I would count as evangelistic encounters. One of the stories I told earlier that weren't done with gentleness and respect. I have given a defense harshly. I've given a defense arrogantly. I've given a defense reluctantly. I have more of those occasions than I do of gentleness and respect. But that's the reminder. That's the reminder, is that when we talk about Christ Jesus, when we talk about what he has done for us, do it with gentleness and respect. I don't really know where you are right now, and maybe this past week hasn't been a fair full of rides and greasy foods and all those fun things. Maybe this is what you needed right now. And maybe you have to store this up and save it for later, and I hope that you do remember this, just as Peter hoped that his audience would remember it. Because the reality is that if we follow Christ, suffering will come. But don't be afraid, because God is sovereign. And maybe your trials won't just strengthen your faith. Maybe they will provoke faith in someone else. Let's pray. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I confess, God, that so many times I could read past these few verses and move right along to the next. But I thank you that we as a church are going through them and pausing to look. And while we deal with difficult subjects like suffering and grief, we do ultimately find your hand in this. And dare we say we even find your blessing in it. As Spurgeon once said, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me upon the rock of ages. And so I ask you, God, that as we encounter suffering, that we would recognize your nature, that you are sovereign, and that ultimately that would help us to bid farewell of our fears, to trust in how you are at work, that we might also be looking for how you are using this not only to strengthen us, but also to show Jesus to somebody who is walking in darkness. But in all these things, we ask you, God, for your help from the Holy Spirit, because it is difficult. In the name of Christ, I pray.